All right, so we are here in Matthew chapter 20. This is the final chapter in this section from chapters 14 through 20, where it talks about equipping his saints. Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's about ready to come, and that is the crucifixion, that is his death, and then, of course, his resurrection. But he's also preparing them for when he's going to be gone. And so it's so important we'd understand that God is constantly preparing us. He's always getting us ready for the next step that's upon us. And so we started off this chapter last week, and we went through the first 16 verses where we were talking about this parable of the workers in the vineyard. If you remember, those that started first, they negotiated themselves an arrangement, one denarius for the day's work. And then at 5 p.m. approximately, the owner of the vineyard goes out and he hires this last group to make sure that he got all of the harvest in, and he pays them one denarius, one day's work. And it was a good day's work for a hard day's work. It was a faithful, reliable amount to pay someone. And so they got upset. And then Jesus is really building off of that from that previous chapter where he was telling the rich young ruler, like, hey, I'm identifying the issue that you have. You're worried about riches, but there's so much more. And so then Peter comes in chapter 20. He says, but we've kept all these things. We've done all these things. And the Lord says, well, let me explain this to you. Listen, the salvation, everybody gets the same reward, salvation. But there are rewards for those who diligently seek the Lord. And that needs to be understood, because I think sometimes we think, you know, the Lord is just going to kind of gloss over and give everybody the same amount. And he will give the same amount of salvation to all believers, but he'll reward each and every one of us differently for the amount of time, amount of effort, the things that we're doing in his name. He's going to reward us. If you remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about this, about there being a fire. Everything we've done is going to go through this fire, and those things that were of substance are going to be left. They're going to make it through it. The wood, the hay, the stubble, those are things I do in my own power, my own mindset, for my own glory, pride, whatever it would be. But when we do things in the Lord's name, when we're blessing him, when we're worshiping him, when we're serving him, when we're doing things that are pleasing to him according to his will, then it says those things will be left standing. Those are the gems, those are the jewels, and those things we'll take into heaven. I believe that'll be, this is my opinion, I believe that'll be the decoration on our crowns that we'll take off and we'll present to the Lord. That's my opinion on all of that. But all that to say, when we get into heaven, everybody's going to have salvation, but we're going to be rewarded differently. So today we're going to go through verses 17 through 34. We're going to finish the last half of this chapter. And I just kind of want to give you just a real quick outline. Chapter 20 is the master's wages, verses 1 through 16, if you're into taking outline notes. And then verses 17 through 28 is the master's walk. And then verses 29 through 34 is the master's willingness. So let me just share with you a little bit about this. In the first 16 verses where it's the master's wages, it's about his grace. It's the master's grace. The master's walk in verses 17 through 28, he's talking about his gift of his life, the sacrifice he's going to make. He's talking about the greatness. What is true greatness in his kingdom? And then when we get to verses 29 through 34, the master's willingness, this is his generosity. He's going to heal a couple of blind men. And so we'll take this one verse at a time, as we always do. But if you can take a look here in verses 17 through 28, let me read the first three verses, and then we'll pray for the service. It says, now Jesus going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Father, we thank you for today. God, once again, we thank you for blessing us so much, Lord. And as we open up your word, we pray that you'd speak to us powerfully, Lord. And just pour out your spirit upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we come here, and these verses 17 through 19, it's really Jesus, he's making a prediction. He's talking about where he's headed. He starts off in verse 17, he says he's going up to Jerusalem. This is his final trip to Jerusalem. This is it. He's going up. He's never going to in person, in the flesh, walk up to Jerusalem again. And we know what's going to happen there. He's going to go right to the cross, and he's going to die for the sins of the world. And so we see this. Look at verse 17. The second half of verse 17, it says, he took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them. So he's going to minister to these disciples. But what he does is he pulls them aside. This is not the only time in this chapter he does that. He pulls the disciples aside, and he begins ministering to them. Let me give you a challenge. Whomever it is that the Lord has entrusted their souls, their hearts to you, whether it be your children, friends, someone on a sports team, a coworker, whoever it would be, I want you to consider this. Pull them aside. Minister to them. Ready them for what is about to come in their lives. Be praying for them. As the Lord gives you words for them, be sharing it with them. Invest it with them. And that's what he's doing here. And we get such a great model. And that's the thing that I've loved going through these two gospels on Wednesdays and on Sundays, is that we just get to see how Jesus handles things. Pull those people aside this week. Who is it? Just who would the Spirit speak to your heart about today? Who is it that you need to pull aside and say, listen, I've got a word for you and I want to minister to you. Ever since Matthew 16, Jesus has been repeating this message that he's going to die. He knows this is going to be traumatic on the disciples. You know, we get those movies. I think there's I'm guessing here what the name of the movie is, but I think it's called The Christmas Shoes. I think it might be Christian, but it's kind of one of those movies at Christmas where it talks about just doing the right thing and everything. It's a very moral movie. It's very clean and everything. I'm not sure if it's a Christian one, but there's people who die. It's like one of those movies where people die, and what they do is they make videotapes and they record themselves. They're preparing, like, hey, when I'm gone, you know, and there's all kinds of them where they'll write letters, they'll do videos, and then each year somebody will give it to their kid. You know, it's like one of those. Jesus recognizes this is going to rock their world. And he says, listen, I want to make sure that you are absolutely ready. And he keeps telling them, since Matthew 16, listen, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to go to the cross. Let me share an interesting insight in here, because so often we say, well, I'll take up my cross, and or this is my cross to bear, or, you know, and it's like, that's all we say about this. But I want you to understand this about the Lord. Every single time he talks about the cross, he talks about the resurrection. And I think that needs to be stated. Every time he says, I'm going to the cross, he also says, like he does at the end of verse 19, but on the third day, he'll rise again. We have to understand that. And I want to make sure that we understand it, because I think Jesus is giving us an example about the resurrection. Not just that we would understand this, but when we go to a difficult time in life. I personally think this is a really rough time right now, and I think it's just going to get worse. That's just my opinion. I'm slipping a little bit of political. I try not to go there. This is not the platform necessarily, but sometimes it's appropriate. But I think where our world is going is not right. And I feel like the Lord is saying, listen, it's a cross you're going to have to bear. But don't forget, Robert, don't forget that the resurrection is coming. I'm going to get you through this. I'm going to be with you on all the way through this. When Paul faced difficult circumstances in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, he didn't cry. He didn't whine. He just said, I'm going through something difficult. But he says, there's glory awaiting me. This, he says, these afflictions are short and they're light, but there's glory yet awaiting. There's a crown that's awaiting me. And I think that we need to be reminded of that. We can take up our cross daily. We can bear the burden. We can make the sacrifice that God would call us to. However, don't forget that there's a resurrection on the other side for us. And I think that there's a resurrection into eternal life, but I think there's a resurrection out of that situation that you're in. So for me, there are certain things I'm kind of wrestling with right now. And I think the word for me going through this passage right now is the Lord saying, I know this is a cross that you have to bear. Pick it up. Carry it. And in due time, I'm going to get you out of this, and it's going to be glorious. There's going to be growth through it. Do you see how it changes your perspective? That's what I think the Lord wants us to remember. We need to also remember that it's not just because we're Christians that we're going through this. any tough times you have, it could be for a non-Christian or a Christian. There are some things that are truly because we're Christians, but I think it's just difficult for people in this world right now. On Wednesday night, we are going through the Gospel of John, and it's just as an interesting comparison to look at these different perspectives. This Matthew being a synoptic gospel, John being kind of his own sort of gospel, and giving it his perspective on things. And on Wednesday night, we were talking about Jesus saying, "Listen, I'm going to send you power. I'm going to send you power." He's in the last hours before he's about ready to go to the cross. A little different timing than, but close to Matthew. And he says, "I'm going to send you power in the Spirit. Hang in there. The Spirit's coming." In other words, I have to go. It's expedient. It's advantageous for you, for me to go. Because if I go, then I'm going to send you my Spirit. And then I'm going to reside in you forever and ever. He says, then I can be everywhere at once. Right now I'm limited. There was a Ethiopian monarch that reigned from 1889 to 1913. His name was Menelik II. And so he heard that there was this electric chair in the United States that was used for executing judgment upon, you know, criminals who had committed murder. And so he says, "You know what? Give me one." And so they shipped it over to him. He got it there. He looked at it. He says, "Okay, let's go ahead and start, you know, it's efficient. It's a good way to deal with it. Oh, the word will get out that we're, you know, putting people to death for murder. It's capital punishment." And then they failed to tell him along the way someplace that it requires electricity, and he didn't have any. So he scratched his head and he says, "Wow, what am I going to do with this?" And he says, "You know what? From this point on, for the next 15 years, for this particular emperor," he sat on that. He says, "I'm going to make and execute all of my commands, all of my rulings, every decision for the nation from this electric chair." In the same way, Jesus took the instrument of the cross and allowed that to be an instrument of authority. After he went and he faced that execution up on the cross for our sins, he then executed from that authority. In light of taking up one's cross and suffering affliction, the Lord wants us to understand that these things are just temporal. As bad as it seems for me, and I can really... I can kind of try to speak for some of you guys, but I'll tell you, as bad as it is for me in the times that I go through that are struggles, it's just temporal. It's just, and James tells us this, the book of Psalms says this, that our life is like a vapor. It's like on a cold day and you breathe out and the steam from your breath dissipates quickly. It's just a moment in time. It's super quick. And then we've got all of eternity to wait, to spend time with him. So the Lord has been focusing on his passion. And now in verses 20 through 28, he's going to talk about the petition from the disciples and the promotion. So look at these verses. This is interesting. Verse 20 says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and she knelt down and she asked something from him." Listen, if you're taking notes, I encourage you to do so. Mark chapter 10, verse 25 tells us something very interesting. It adds more flavor to this story. Mark chapter 10, verse 25 says that James and John, that's the mother of Zebedee, right? That's her sons. They talked their mother into asking Jesus for something that they had wanted. Her name is Salome. And so she comes to Jesus kind of being pushed by her sons, James and John, and she begins kneeling down and worshiping him. It's not true worship. For her, it was all about getting rather than giving. When it comes to worship, we need to remember that it's not about wanting something, it's about worshiping him because he's worthy. But she comes to him worshiping him. He kind of sees right through it, and he responds to her in verse 21. He says to her, "What do you wish?" And she says, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." So again, Jesus so expertly just kind of navigates through everything. He says, "Oh, why are you worshiping? Salome, come on. It's not getting past me. I'm not being fooled, you know. What do you want?" And she says, "I want my sons to sit on your right hand and on your left hand. I want them to be positioned right next to you." James and John understood something. They understood that the cross was coming. They understood that he was going to be betrayed. They understood that all these things he's been telling them, they didn't fully grasp it, but they understood this is coming. His kingdom is coming. And so they kind of prompt their mom, go and talk to him, go and talk to him. Even back in Matthew chapter 16, Peter understood to a certain degree. And he goes, no, Lord, not the crucifixion. You're not going to do that. And the Lord rebuked him. Remember, rebuked the devil. So James and John pick up on this this message that the Lord is giving about going to the cross and dying and his kingdom coming. And so they want to kind of position themselves for this coming kingdom. In a very unique, strange way, James and John understood and they believed that his kingdom was coming. That's what we can understand from this. But they were still thinking that this is an earthly kingdom. It was political. It was not heavenly. And so then Salome comes in and asks for this. And Jesus says, well, look what he says in verse 22. He answered and he said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, oh yeah, we're able. I remember Ganola Lumber when Southern California in Anaheim. I remember working. I was a load builder for the trucks that would drop off these large loads going to the job sites. And I remember rededicating my life to Lord. I was in college, and I remember talking to another coworker of mine. I said, "You know what, man? I'm willing to die for my faith." I was so excited and so pumped up, and I was so zealous, and I was so young, and I was so immature, and I was so. I didn't see the future. Like, you don't know what you're asking for. I'm willing to die for my faith. I'm willing to go. I'll take up my cross. I'll die up on the cross for the Lord. That's how much I love him. And I meant it from my heart, but I didn't understand what I was saying. And as I've gotten older and going through difficult times, and we all have them. I don't have to, like, showcase them. But I've gone through things where Lord has just said, you had no idea what you were asking for. And that's what he's saying to the disciples here, to James and John. He says, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you willing to drink the cup? Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And they confidently said, yeah, we're able. Jesus goes on in verse 23, and he says to them, you will indeed drink my cup, and you will indeed be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but sitting at my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. The cup is the cup of death. The baptism is the baptism of death. And Jesus is saying, listen, you're going to taste of this. You are. Jesus says, do you know what you're asking for? And they said, yeah, we do. And he says, you're going to need to die to yourself. Remember who asked the question? Can my sons sit on either side? It was Salome. It's going to be just a few days later, and Salome is going to be kneeling at the cross, looking at Jesus up on the cross, dying a horrific death. We know from the book of Isaiah, it says that he's going to be marred beyond recognition. It prophesies that he's going to be beaten so bad. He's going to be crucified in such a horrific manner that when people look at him who normally would recognize him, unless they knew that he had went to the cross, they would not recognize him. And there's Salome going to be taking in all of this as Jesus, the Lord, is sitting up there on the cross and he's dying, gasping for air, with his back being ripped apart by a cat and nine's tails, and he's thrusting, pushing that, both feet onto that one spike as he thrusts his back that's ripped apart up against that rugged cross to gasp for a breath. And she's going to be looking at this, and she's going to be reminded, can you imagine the impact? On the right hand and on the left hand, would my sons be able to stand next to you, sit next to you? What an impact. He says, you have no idea what you're asking for. I don't want the cross. That's craziness. If the Lord called me to give my life for him, I believe he'll give me the grace to get through whatever. I think supernaturally in his grace, he's gonna just take care of me. I believe that. But I don't want to do that. And I've sometimes for the new folks here, sometimes I could go down these rabbit trails of what death is going to be like. The death that there's one kind of death I absolutely, you guys know what I'm talking about. I do not want to die that kind of a death. But if I did face that sort of a death, I know the Lord would be with me. And I don't know how to tell you how he's going to do it. I just know he's promised that to me. And it's being reinforced over on Wednesday nights with the Spirit being with me. Hebrews 13:5, I will never, never leave you. I will never, never, never forsake you. So for me, there's some reassurance, but there's also, don't be quick to speak, Robert. You don't want the cross. Though I will take up my cross daily, I don't want the crucifixion. Are you guys with me? I respect my Lord. There's one of the disciple or one of the thieves on the cross. Siloam's watching this, and the thief says to the Lord, would you remember me today in your kingdom? And he says, today I will see you in paradise. Heavy, heavy words for Siloam. It's just a few days earlier she's asking for this. Jesus answers appropriately, and he says, to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared for by my Father. Jesus says, it's not for me to give, but my Father's been preparing it for people who are readying themselves for my kingdom. Again, if you're taking notes, you could write down Philippians 3:14, where Paul, again, writing, and he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Who is the Father preparing these places for? For those who are preparing themselves. There is some sort of communication sometimes. If you're far enough in your walk with the Lord, then you know exactly what I'm talking about, where you talk to people who may or may not be saved. And when you talk to somebody who's saved and you try to get through to them and you say, listen, you should give all of your life. You're like, well, I just don't want to give up these areas. And you scratch your head and you go, how could you not want to give these areas? It's one of those things where you can't take it personally. You can't get in a screaming match, but you feel so frustrated. Like, why don't you see this? Some people will get this and some people won't, and I don't control that. Some people will go through life, and unfortunately, as the scriptures say, they'll get into heaven by the skin of their teeth. Just microscopic, a thin layer. And then there's other people who will be really, truly dedicated to the Lord. And there will be a reward system when we get to heaven. Everybody's going to get paid salvation that's saved. But those people who dedicated themselves, those people who devoted themselves to following Christ, to ministering, at whatever capacity that he has called you individually to, there's going to be a reward system for them, for us. I think, I don't know if it was Wednesday night or recently, but I was talking about, you know who's going to be these people who are going to be these saints that are going to be greatly rewarded? Those ladies who are praying in their prayer closets privately every day, multiple times during the day, praying without ceasing, and they're praying and they're moving mountains, and then you get these pastors up and their thought, oh, there's the spiritual ones. But it's those ones who are so dedicated, who really like almost put to shame all the people, you know, not that pastors aren't, you know, solid and everything. But God's, his economy and his reward system, it's different than the world looks at. And we're going to get to that in just a minute, but he looks at things completely different. And I think that there's going to be, as we're standing before the Lord, and the Bible says that there's going to be, he'll wipe away tears. I think I'm going to stand before the Lord and just weep. Like, why didn't I give more to you, Lord? I shouldn't be saying that, right? But it's honest. It's an honest answer. It's an honest statement. Why can't I give more of my life to the Lord? That's the question. What stands in my way this week to giving more of my life to the Lord? What is it that the Lord is saying right now to Robert and to you? But to me, he's talking to me. Robert, I want this. I want you to start doing this. I want you to stop doing that. Don't worry, Robert. I'm going to reward you. And it's going to be good. It's going to be so good. Pastor Robert, can you cut to the chase? I'm getting there. This is hard. I share from the heart. I share passionately. Jesus is talking to his disciples. They're caught up in the material, the temporal, the present. And he's saying, listen, it's more than that. He's trying to get their perspective to change from the here and the now to the eternal, to the spiritual. He says, listen, there's positions that are to be given by my Father to those people who lived in this capacity, according to this statement, to live as Christ and to die as gain. As long as I'm alive, I need to live that Christ might be glorified. And if I die, then it's gain. Jesus, if you didn't see it by now, he's striving with his disciples. Not fighting with them, but he's striving, he's pushing, he's working with them. He's the sanctifier of our faith. And he's working and he's molding and he's fashioning them. And he's taking them from the temporal to the eternal, from the physical to the spiritual. It's worth the effort because he's readying his people. Because when he leaves to go to his Father, he wants them to be able to understand that this realm, that there's a bigger realm, the bigger picture. There's something farther beyond. Listen, our life is going to die at some point. It may be today. It may be tomorrow. It may be 50 years from now. Who knows when? But at a certain point, we're going to die. And then we're going to go into what? Eternity. This little tiny life is going to pass and we're going to go into eternity. Why wouldn't we devote ourselves? And why wouldn't we see it from that perspective? Look at eternity. Who is it that we need to share the gospel with this week? Who is it that the Lord would say, I've got a word for them and I want you to go share it with them, whether they're a believer or not? Who would the Lord say, I want you to apologize to them this week? Like, it's so much, it's bigger than all of us. It's bigger than where we're at right now. That's what the Lord wants us to understand. It's so much more vast and complex than the little ridiculous things that we are involved with. It's bigger. It's eternity. There's a Roman coin, an old Roman coin, and on the picture of it, it has an ox in the middle of it, and it has an altar on one side and a plow on the other, and then it has an inscription that reads, ready for either. And that's the goal of Christianity, ready for either for sacrifice or for service, right? It's a perfect coin. I wish I had one. I put it on a chain. Ready for service. That's exactly how we should look at life. I need to sacrifice my life, and I need to serve the Lord and serve whoever he would bring in front of me. So they say to this, do you know what you're asking for? And they say, we are able and we're confident that we can do all this. Ironically, the book of Acts chapter 12 tells us that James, he becomes the church's first martyr, and John, he drinks from the cup of suffering as well, where he's boiled in oil, doesn't die miraculously, and then he's isolated on the island of Patmos. And he, the last of the disciples, watches each and every one of them die before him. There was suffering that both of these guys faced. He says, I can't give you the right or the left, but I'm telling you, you're going to drink of the cup. It's rough. Is the Lord speaking to you right now about seeing something beyond the life where you're at right now? Is he saying, look, it's more than this earthly life. It's the eternal life. These disciples, they didn't quite get it. In verse 24, it says, and when the 10 heard it, so two disciples are asking for these great positions, and then the 10 heard it. The other 10 disciples, they heard it, and it says in verse 24 that they were greatly displeased with their two brothers. Why did they get mad? Because they beat them to the punch. Because they thought, hey, have you ever been in that position where somebody kind of beat you to the punch? You're like, man, I was going to ask that same question. What are you doing? Somebody asked for a promotion, like right before, like you're getting the word tracks together and everything. And then you go in and then right before you, somebody slips in and says, hey, can I get a raise? And they get it. And you're like, dang it. They were upset because they beat them to the punch. They're looking to be positioned as well. That's the truth. Let's see how Jesus responds in verses 25 through 28. Again, what he's talking about is greatness. I want you to understand that he's talking about going to the cross, his economy. It's about greatness. Listen to what he's saying now. He says, but Jesus called them to himself. Remember what he does? He always brings the disciples to himself. Who is it that you need to bring to your, again, I want to repeat that. Who is it that you need to bring to yourself this week? Who do you need to make a phone call to? Who do you need to text? Bring people to yourself. This is such an important aspect of Christianity, and Jesus wants his disciples to understand it because he's going to share something in this dynamics of conversation. He's going to bring them close to himself, and he says to them in verse 25, he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whosoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I know you guys have all heard this passage before and everything, but he's brought these disciples together and he's doing this because this is critical. This is critical to understand for their Christianity. He says, the Gentiles, what do? These rulers, they lord over everybody. This is the thing that's crazy to me. This is one of the most frustrating things. I'm just going to be honest with you. I wish I had more patience. You could pray for me about this. But the company that I work for, the leadership, when you exercise authority over and you lord over people, where you get bossy over people, you're thought to be a really good leader. And I just don't see that. To be perfectly honest with you, it irritates me to no end, because I've seen the greatest leader and he doesn't lead like that. And I compare every leader to my leader. It's not completely fair. Are you guys with me? But I see these people and they, if you speak out, man, it's the hammer. And I think you're a horrible leader. In my head, that's what I'm thinking. And I just gotta there's a time and a place to say things, right? Saying you're a horrible leader, that's not the right approach. You guys understand that. I'm just speaking freely from my heart. I wouldn't actually say that. I'm just venting a little right now. Thank you for letting me do this. But they boss people around in this world. They make others feel like they're less. And Jesus says, listen, don't try to be at my right hand and at my left. Just humble yourself. He says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, here's what he says right there in verse 26, and he goes on in verse 27. If you want to be great in my kingdom, be a servant. The word for servant, diakonos, in the Greek, it's where we get deacon from. Be a deacon. Be a table server. If you want to be great in my kingdom, verse 27, be a slave, doulos. It means a bond slave or a slave by choice. Greatness in God's kingdom is not climbing the ladder, but holding the ladder for others to climb. We think, oh, you know, I'm going to climb this ladder and there's greatness. Nuh-uh. That's not the way God looks at it. The measure of a man, this is D.L. Moody, by the way. The measure of the man, D.L. Moody says, is not how many servants he has, but how many men he serves. So true. We need perspective. We need the reminders of these because we sometimes get caught up in the world's economy and say, well, I want to climb the corporate ladder. No, you want to set this ladder up for people to climb up into heaven, right? Let me help you climb up in your walk with the Lord. If you want to be great, don't seek prominence, but seek service. And that's the example Jesus has given to us. Listen, how can you know? You might ask yourself, well, how can I know if I'm really, truly a servant? I hate this answer. When people treat you like a servant and you don't get upset about it. I hate that answer, and it's the truth. How do you know you're a servant? When people treat you like a servant. Hey, go get this for me, Robert. Because I want to say, why don't you come here and say it to my face? Like, you know, wrong, right? I should be saying what? Thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to serve you and serve your people. You know that you're truly a servant when people treat you like a servant and it's not a big deal and you praise the Lord through it. Those who are great in the kingdom are those who are willing to follow in his footsteps. The last group of verses we'll go through this morning, this is verses 29 through 34, the willingness of the master. I love this passage and I could really dig this out quite a bit. There's a lot to share in here, but I want you to understand these two blind men come to Jesus and they want to get their sight back. And there's some things that are good insights. I'm going to be quick, so pay attention to these. But look at verse 29. It says, now as they, the disciples, Jesus and the disciples, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Jericho is an oasis resort area. It was had beautiful weather. It was 15 miles from Jerusalem. And sometimes the weather was dramatically different, where you might even have snow at Jerusalem, but it would be like a resort, like warm Mediterranean climate. There in Jericho. They had a special plant that grew only there in Jericho, and it was believed to help people with blindness. So many people, many blind people, many visually impaired people would come to Jericho and would reside there, and they would seek treatments from this special plant. People would be heading at this point in time where we're looking at Matthew chapter 20. People would be heading to Jerusalem, and they'd be going through Jericho, and they would be in particularly generous moods. And so the blind people would be kind of out waiting for hey, can you help a buddy? I can't see. Can you help me out? And these Jews would come through and say, here, I've got a little bit for you. They would pay them charity. Just to give you kind of the background here. And there's this great multitude that's following him. And look at verse 30. It says, and behold, two men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, and they cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. They cried out. The Greek word here for cried out, it's krazo. Krazo. It means to croak like a raven. It's kind of loud. It's kind of obnoxious. The same word is used to describe a woman in childbirth as she's delivering the baby and she's screaming out. I mean, it's just that's an appropriate place to scream out like this. This is not. And yet they're crying out and they're screaming out. By the way, we get our word crazy from this Greek word krazo. They were disturbing the peace. Jesus is coming through and they start crying out and they say, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And verse 31. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more. And they said, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still. And he called them and he said, what do you want me to do for you? There's only a few places in Scripture where God actually stops what he's doing. Just stops cold in his tracks. This is one of them. It's an amazing thing for the Lord to do. Something caused him to stop cold in his tracks. Something grabbed his attention. Jesus is committed to staying there until his business was finished. I want you to understand exactly what's happening rather than rush through it, but I want you to see what's happening. What would cause Jesus to stop cold in his tracks? What would grasp his attention? It's because they persisted in crying out, and it's what they cried out. Let me say this before I read this. I'm going to reread what I just said, but listen. Whenever a believer cries out to the Lord, nowhere in Scripture does Jesus or God, one and the same, nowhere does God ignore the cries of his children. He always hears and he always responds 100% of the time. We need to remember that. Like that's one of those applications. Like, what do you need to be crying out to the Lord about? Who cares if it disturbs the peace? Cry out to the Lord. They say to him, crying out, have mercy on us. We need your mercy. O Lord, Son of David. They profess Jesus to be the Messiah. That's what they're saying. O Lord, Son of David, you're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for. A lot of Jews weren't picking that up, but these blind men, these people who had no sight had insight, right? They saw who the Lord was. Well, was this just lip service? I don't believe so. Let me tell you why I don't think that this is just lip service. I believe that these blind men were believers. In Mark chapter 10, it says, and it gives us a very interesting fact. Mark chapter 10 tells us that when they got up, they left their garments. That's what it says, left their garments. Listen, if you're blind, all you have is what's on your back. You would never leave your garments. How would you get back to them? How would you know if somebody didn't pick them up? You'd be searching around for them. You never, like that would be like rule number one. Don't ever leave anything behind. Anything that's yours, you hold possession of. And Mark chapter 10 tells us that they left it behind. Why? Because they literally believed that Jesus was going to give them back their sight, and they were confident that they could go back and find it. They had belief. I don't believe that it was lip service. I believe they really believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Is there anything else that Jesus responds in? Yeah. How else does he respond? He asks him, what do you want me to do for you? Just so you know this, there are times in the Scripture also, like with Solomon, where God gives a person a blank check. If somebody, I hate to use some people I don't really believe in their worldview, but Bill Gates, somebody like a super rich person, Oprah or whatever, those are unfortunately the richest people on the face of the earth. There's a Christian down in Waco, McLean. They named Baylor Stadium after him. Okay, he's an oil man. Used to own the Houston Oilers. We'll use him as an example. If Mr. McLean were to come to you and say, hey, a blank check, whatever you want, here's a blank check. You just fill it out and go to the bank. Like, you might say, well, I don't want to take advantage of the guy. It's $10,000. You know, I don't know, $100,000. Maybe you do $1 million. I don't know how much he has in his bank account, right? Let's just suppose that he's got $5 million in the bank. Then you could write a check up to $5 million, right? It's a blank check. You could take all of his wealth. Let me ask you a more pertinent question. According to God's bank account, is there any limit to the blank check that he would give? There's no limit. Whatever you want. He gives them this blank. He says, what do you want from me? And they say to him, I believe they're already saved. But he says to them in verse 33 and verse 34, they say to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And I love this again. Look at verse 34. We're going to end on this verse. I'll give you a couple of insights and we'll do some takeaways and we'll close in prayer. But it says, so Jesus had compassion and he touched their eyes and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. These blind men asked Jesus for their sight to be given to them. And it says he had compassion on them and he touched them. Listen, that I absolutely need to hear that. I need to be reminded of that. Every time I read through this, I need to focus on this because there are times where I'm going to go to the Lord and I'm going to say, God, I need this. I'm crying out to you. I need something right now. And my Lord has compassion for me. He doesn't just say, why is it that you always are asking me for things, Robert? Gosh, you just annoy me sometimes. He's like, he should, right? But he says, no. Robert, come here. Let me touch you. Come here. And I like hugging, so I would be like, just get a hug, and he would just rock me. That's what I want, you know? This is immediately. He says it's done. It happens. Immediately, their eyes receive their sight, and they followed him. You know, you always know when someone has received Christ because they see the light and they follow him. It's simple. People say, well, I tried Christianity. If you did, you'd be following him. That's the truth. You tried something. You tried reading the Bible, but reading the Bible doesn't get you saved, right? You tried praying, but praying in and of itself, meditation doesn't get saved, right? You have to come to the Lord and say, I'm a sinner. You died on the cross. You're the Savior. Come into my heart. Forgive me my sins. Be my Lord and Master. And you get saved. That's the gospel. Here's the takeaways, just very quickly, four of them. If you're taking notes mentally, but 1, verses 17 through 19 tells us, focus on the cross. Death is by design. Sacrifice brings life. Remember that there's always the resurrection. The second takeaway, know about true greatness. Jesus explains that greatness in his kingdom is being a servant. Sacrifice is service. Third, know the compassion of Jesus. Trust that the Lord is compassionate. Isaiah's prophecies said repeatedly that the Messiah would heal people of their blindness. You know, every single human being is spiritually blind. The fourth takeaway, and I'm going out of order, I'm going back in verses, but I want you to understand this. You approach the Lord and you do it wisely. Approach the Lord wisely. What does it take for each of us to receive our sight? Crying out to the Messiah. Profess Jesus as your Lord and Messiah. Cry out and cry out all the more. Don't stop crying out to him. It'll bring Jesus to a standstill. It'll grab his attention, and he'll listen to you. And as we already know, if you are praying things in his name, he says, you can take it to the bank. My Father's going to give it to you, and so will I. And so we can be confident if we're praying in his name, according to his will, he says, you're going to get what you ask for. That's good. All right, let's pray.